Don't know if you ran any track when you were in school, high school. I ran a little bit when I was in grade 12. One of the things that our coach stressed was that stance matters. Stance matters. Not dance, although that may matter, but stance. And so when you're running the 440, at least at the school that I went to, we didn't have starting blocks and stuff like that. So for the 440 relay, we started standing. And at the beginning of the race, the marshal would say, to your positions. You never start the 440 flat-footed. That's just bad form. And so you just sort of bend at the knee and you pivot off your rear foot. And then when the gun goes off, you're away. Stance matters. If you've ever been to a wedding rehearsal, I'm sure many of you have. I've been to a few. The $64 question, the Friday night, you know, you've got the members of the bridal party up here, and they're all saying, where do I stand? Where do I stand? You know, and they get that stance matters. And so, you know, you line them up and on each side, and then you tweak it a little bit, and you just get it nice and straight. And then, thanks to the magic of 3M, you sort of solidify it by getting a piece of masking tape, and you put them down at their feet where they're going to stand, and then the next day, they just make it look so simple. But at a wedding, stance matters. Well, we're going to be looking at a passage today in 1 Peter chapter 5, and he basically says the same thing. Stance matters. When you live in the kind of world that we live in, he says, it matters how you stand, it matters how you live, matters how you conduct yourself. And of course, the kind of world that they lived in the first century was Roman society. And in the Greco-Roman world, it was pretty pagan. That means that it was non-Christian, and it was not only non-Christian, it was anti-Christian. And so it wasn't always being easy being a Christian. And sometimes, if you were a Christian back then, society would make you feel silly for being a Christian, for believing the things that Christians believe and behaving the way that Christians behave. In fact, in 1 Peter 4:4, we read a verse that says pretty much that. It says, they are surprised. That is, your fellow countrymen, Roman citizens, are surprised that you do not, that is, you Christians, do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you for it. They make you feel silly for believing as you do and behaving as you do. And so Peter said, you need to know how to stand, how to live. And there are two stances, a couple of stances that he recommends in the passage that we're looking at, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. And the first stance is humble. Don't know if you ever thought of humble as a stance. And so he's going to talk about that in verses 6 and 7. So let me read this to you from the NIV. It's chapter 5, 6, and 7. The stance of being humble. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast or casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. So, the stance is humble. And I understand that essentially he means that we want to be the kinds of people who bow our heads and our hearts. The head isn't so important, it's the heart. But we describe it that way. We are a people who bow our head and our hearts before the living God, before God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, earlier, just a couple of verses, he had said, clothe yourselves with humility. And the word that he uses is related to another word that was used to describe the apron that was normally worn by a servant person in that culture. So if you're wondering, who's doing the serving around here? Oh, there's the person with the apron. It's kind of like when you go into a restaurant and you're looking for some service. Usually you can tell who the server person is because of what they're wearing. And so Peter earlier used that analogy, clothe yourselves with humility. This is how people will identify you as the humble, submissive servants of God. These are the people who belong to God. These are the people who have humility. These are the people who bow before God. Don't know if anybody here has gone to see the movie Jungle Book. Anybody gone to Jungle Book? If you have young children, or, well, maybe not too young, but if you have children, go and use them as the excuse, but you will enjoy it as well. Many of us can recall in grade school, junior high, would they read Rudyard Kipling, The Jungle Book? And it's a great story about a little lad by the name of Mowgli, remember? The boy who was raised by wolves, Sandy has read it, raised by wolves. And he also had a mentor, a black panther. And one day they were out in the jungle and his mentor was trying to teach him the rules of the road in the jungle. This is the jungle code. This is how this is the stance that you take. Oh, we have a picture. Look at that. This is the stance that you take when you are in the presence of the great and mighty elephant. And at first, when the elephant showed up, Mowgli didn't know what to do. And the panther said to him, down, get down, bow. This is what we do. This is our place. We know our place in the jungle. And so as a very young lad, he learned that what he needed to do in the presence of the elephants was to bow. And Peter says, this is what the world needs to know. And it doesn't always know it on its own. It needs to be taught this. And the people who can teach the world how to stand and how to live in the presence of the living God are Christians who clothe themselves with humility and know that they bow before the living God. Well, you may say, why bow? Well, there are probably many reasons to bow before God. The one that he mentions in verse 6 is, it has to do with the power of God, that he may lift you up in due time. We bow before the living God because we know who has the power. God has the power. He has all the power. We were reminded earlier by Walter that God and his son, Jesus Christ, Lord of King of Kings, Lord of Lords, they have all the power. The power to what? What do they have the power to do? They have the power to make it right. They have the power to put things right. We live in a world that is so broken. Our lives are so messed up. Our marriages are merely a shadow of what God intended them to be. Our society is broken. Someone will need to put it right. And the Bible says the day will come when God will put it right. In fact, the good news is that he has already started to put it right. We know what it's like to be right with God. That's part of it. And one day, he will finish what he's begun. One day, he will even redeem our bodies. Sometimes, as Christians, we use this weird language that we don't even understand, let alone people outside the church. We talk about God saving our soul. What in the world is that? God doesn't save souls, he saves people. In Old English, the word soul referred to the whole person, but we don't know that. Old King Cole was a merry old what? Soul. He was a merry old person. God will save our bodies. He will redeem our bodies. He'll put it all right. And then he won't stop there. He will keep going, and he will put right the heavens and the earth. And we will live in a new heaven and a new earth. And so Peter says, because God is the one who has all the power, that should generate within us the appropriate amount of humility, and we bow before him. You probably know people who really get this. They may struggle with it, but they get it. I have a friend by the name of Gary. Gary has MS. He's actually the father-in-law of my son. So my son married Nikki. When Gary was about 40 or 45, his career was just taken off. I mean, he had gone to good schools. He had gotten good degrees. And the last degree that he got was CPA, professional accountant, whatever it is. And he had started a business and things were really coming together just nicely. And that's when he discovered that he had MS. His wife had been at home. She was a homemaker, loved being a mom to their three kids. That was great. She was living her dream. Only when Gary got MS, he couldn't work anymore, and so he had to stop working, and he came home. He kind of became the home figure, and his wife, she had to go to work. She just retired after working for 20 years. So for 20 years, Gary has been wrestling with this business of God and the power that he has and the way that he exercises it over our lives. And Gary is a believer, and he loves God, and he worships God, and although he is not happy about having MS, and him and God have had words about this, he is not happy and he's very honest about it. He's a pretty refreshing guy to be with. But he has hung on to his faith in God, partly because he's just afraid of God. He hasn't been able to integrate, you know, MS with the mercy of God. That just doesn't compute for him. But he believes that God is ultimately good and will one day redeem his body. And so he has hung on in his faith and his walk with God. It's really something. Why bow? Because God has all the power. But then Peter does something rather interesting. He says, now, one of the ways that we show people that we really get this humility stuff is that when trouble comes into our lives, rather than thinking that we can manage it on our own, he says we take it and we refer it to God. That's why he says cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. We'll come back to that a little bit more in just a moment. But we show ourselves to be humble people by bringing our trouble to God. We refer our cares to him. And the reason we do that is what? What does it say? Why would you bother the living God with your little MS problem? What does Peter say? Because he cares for you. Literally, it's because it is of concern to him. What is of concern to him? Our anxiety, our trouble. He really cares. Some of you have read the series Chronicles of Narnia. And you remember Diggory, the little boy whose mother was dying and no amount of medicine seemed to do, you know, give her the help that she needed, and it looked like she was going to die. And he met Aslan, this great ruler of the land of Narnia, and one day he was in the presence of Aslan, and this little boy was just so distraught by the prospect of losing his mother, and he hung his head down and he was crying, and all he could see were the big feet of Aslan and those huge claws. And he knew that Aslan was powerful. He knew that he was fierce. And he was just pouring out his heart about his mother. And he looked up and he saw that the lion's eyes were full of bright tears. And he realized that Aslan, kind of a God figure, was not only great, but that he was also good, that he cared about the things that were of concern to him. And Peter says that's something that we need to know. Let's work this out a little bit here, because this is really quite difficult. You may have noticed that it is a lot easier to stand in church and talk about casting your cares on God than to actually do it. So we need to think about this a bit. First off, it's hard. It is really hard. It is hard for me. I assume it's hard for you too, to leave our anxiety with the Lord. We cast it on him, but somehow we still retain ownership of it. What's going on? We can't seem to shake it, at least not for long. I thought I had cast that care on God. And here it is again. It's like Velcro. It sticks to us. It leaks into our waking thoughts, right? It meets up with us during the day, and then at night, very uninvited, it shows up. You wake up in the middle of the night and you think, what am I doing awake? Because you are bone tired. And yet there it is, anxiety. It just shows up and it grabs you and it wraps you in its cold, steely arms. And it robs you of your sleep. It won't leave us alone. What's with that? Well, how do we diagnose this? Maybe it's because we don't know God as well as we thought we did. We thought we knew the living God. We may know him in our heads. We know that he's sovereign, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Yet at an emotional level, we still have our doubts. Don't like to admit it, but we still have our doubts about God's sufficiency. Perhaps what we really need is to get to know God better. Maybe if we really knew the living God better, it would be easier for us to cast our care on him. Much of our so-called knowledge of God, I guess, is too theoretical and just not tangible enough. If you ever want to just blow the elders away here at the chapel, five of yous gang up on us, three would do, and say to us something like, we need to know God better. We just don't know God well enough. Would you help us to know God better? I don't think anybody has ever asked me that. That would be utterly wonderful. And then we'd have to figure out how to do it. How would you feel about going deeper with God? Are you content with where you are? Do you think you know God as well as you need to? If you're like me and you cast your care on God and then you find out that it kind of comes back, it's like then you reel it back to yourself. Maybe you don't know God as well as you need to. Or perhaps we may be weaker than we realize. We may be like that father in Mark chapter 9 who came to Jesus because his son was in the grip of evil and he needed Jesus to drive the devil out, the demon out. And he came to Jesus and he said, if it's possible for you to help. And Jesus said, hold it right there. He said, anything is possible for those who believe. And then do you remember what the father said? He said, I believe. Took a breath. And then he said, but help me overcome my unbelief. So which is it? I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, we're conflicted, aren't we? We do kind of sort of believe. But then we do kind of sort of not believe. And that's part of the problem. We live on a murky continuum between what we want, which is to really trust God, and what we seem unable to do, which is to really trust God. And we live between those two poles, and it's awkward. And we don't like that. I don't like that about me. I don't like that about you. It's like we're conflicted. Are there pockets of unbelief in us that thwart us? I think so. I think I'm more like that father than I care to believe. I do believe, but I don't believe. And so there's that tension that we live with. Is it possible that we are so weak, so pathetically weak, that we are unable to execute a simple command like, cast your care upon him? I, for one, am open to that possibility. We have made it to the wanting part, but we can't pull off the doing part. And I'm sensing a prayer request here that needs to be made. Lord, help me to do this. Help me to let go of my anxiety. Help me to, honest to God, leave it with you. I want to, but I just can't seem to do it. Help me. Help me. Help me. It's one of the great prayers of the Bible. And it's so short. This is the one you need to make in the middle of the day or in the middle of the night. Help me. Help me. Help me. Help my unbelief. And knowing the kind of God that we know, he will do it. He is pleased to do that. Well, remember Peter is talking about people who live in a world where Christians are really not that well liked. And I imagine in the back of his mind, he's thinking, you know, a person, a Christian, who confidently faced his trouble and his anxieties, he might really stand out in a pagan world. People might be curious about that. What's going on? How do you do that? There might be an opportunity to bear witness. So that's the first stance, the stance of humble. And then Peter says there's another stance, and this one is called ready, verses 8 and 9, the stance of ready. It's kind of a funny stance, isn't it? But it's what he's talking about here. He says that when you live in a sometimes unwelcoming world, we need a nose to sense danger. Do you have one of those noses? Do you have a nose to sense danger? Remember years ago I was working for a guy in Brandon, and nice guy, Mennonite guy, got along well with him, gave me a raise one summer, so I really liked this guy. And he had a son, his name was Dan. And Dan was, I'm thinking, maybe first year of high school. And one day his father pulled me aside and he says, Terry, I'm wondering if you can help me. He said, Danny is going on another one of these canoe trips. Danny was like your total outdoor survival guy, and he was really good at it. He could read a map. He could pack all of his dehydrated food. He was just really good in the outdoors. But his dad said to me, Dan's one problem is he doesn't sense danger. Would you go with Dan, please? Would you go on this canoe trip? I was trying to think the other day, did I get paid to go on that canoe trip or not? I don't remember, but I went. And sure enough, true to form, Dan did not sense danger. And I can imagine there were times when we had conversations about, okay, are we going to shoot those rapids or are we going to take the portage? And I would have been arguing for the portage and Danny would have been on the other side. But that's the sort of person he was. And Peter says that's the sort of person you and I need to become in a world that is sometimes unwelcoming to the people of faith. We need a nose for danger. And then he proceeds to describe the situation. Let me read to you verses 8 and 9, this stance of being ready. He says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. He describes evil here not as some sort of a, you know, abstract entity in society. He describes it as emanating from a person. This evil has a name, and his name is the devil. And this evil is powerful. He is lion-like, and he tries to intimidate people. He makes a lot of noise, and he can hurt us. He's looking for someone to devour us. It's interesting that the Bible also makes it very clear that while there are real spiritual enemies in the world, they can't separate us from God. St. Paul in Romans 8 says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The evil is real. The evil is personal. The evil is powerful. The evil is intimidating. The evil can hurt us, but he cannot separate us from God. That's good to know. That's good to know. He goes on to say that this evil can be withstood. And the way that he can be withstood is by taking a stand. You have to do something. We withstand evil by taking a stand. And he describes it in verse 9 as standing firm in the faith. And I take it that the idea there is one of commitment to God and his cause. We are people who do not sit on the fence. We are devoted to God. And that is one of the ways in which we resist evil. There are other ways. This is the one that Peter emphasizes. And the last thing that he talks about at the end of verse 9 is that the evil is at work against God's people everywhere. You think you're taking a pounding from the evil one? There are people all over the world today who are being thrashed by the devil. And he often will work through agencies and agents. He can work through governments. He can work through various means to accomplish his goal of trying to destroy the church of Jesus Christ, and they were experiencing it. Society is an instrument of his, and so on. Let's try to work this out a bit. Do we have much experience when it comes to wrestling with evil? Do you think of yourself as somebody who knows about these things, or are you sort of on the shy side? I don't really know that much about that. If you say no, I wonder if it might be a matter of you just not knowing it. In other words, we have to realize that the devil is a master of disguise. He operates in the realm of ambiguity. He lurks in the shadow. He's not the sort of person who tips his hand by making a frontal assault, not as a rule. And so when you say, no, I don't know a lot about resisting evil, don't be so sure. He's a master of disguise. He's there. He's present. You've probably encountered him before. You just don't know about it. Another idea here is that devotion to Christ seems to be a really important element. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, being fully committed. You know, we don't run around rating ourselves a lot, and that's maybe not a bad thing, but, well, let's do some rating today, okay? Get ready to raise your hand. No, I'm just kidding. You don't have to raise your hand, but how would you rate your commitment to God? How would you raise your commitment to God's cause in this world? Would you say, I'm white hot? You know, you're that kind of a Christian person. I'm white hot. Or would you say, no, I'm kind of lackluster. I'm really, you know, not going to be the poster boy. Or maybe I'm just plain abysmal, which isn't good. How would you rate your commitment to God today? What is our resolve to follow Christ? When it's tested, what happens to it? We've all had friends who have fallen away. I was just a really young Christian, and a peer of mine came to faith about the same time that I did. And everything was fine because it happened at camp. You know what it's like. You're on a big high, and then you go back to school, and he just dropped like a fly. Great athlete, really popular guy. Like, he didn't last 6 months, and he was gone. I don't know why, but it really didn't affect me. Maybe it's just my Dutch, stubborn part of my personality, but I was sorry to see him go, but I was not going that way, even though he was. Or what do you do when, you know, the government of the country that you were a part of enacts laws that violate your conscience? Does it throw you into a dither, and do you think, well, these are pretty smart people, like maybe we've just got it all wrong? Or do you keep moving forward? I wish we could all honestly say, I am going with God no matter what. But that's kind of what spiritual failure, that's how it's impacted me over the years. When I see somebody who's just sort of, you know, dragging their sorry behind in the dust in terms of their devotion to Jesus Christ, I just say to myself, I don't want to be like that. That is not the kind of Christian that I want to be. I'm not saying I'm the world's greatest Christian, but I don't want to be that kind of a Christian. That's not why I came to faith in Christ. We can do better than that. And you know, to be honest with you, I don't know where else I'd go. Who else could I go to? When you've known Christ, when you know his Father God, where else are you going to go? You're at the top of the food chain. You can't go anywhere else. Well, even as the evil one's attacks may be below the surface, I wonder if God's protection of his people is working down there as well. If you're still following Christ after all that's happened to you, the disappointments that you've experienced, the difficulties that have come your way, and you're still following Christ, why do you think that is? You think maybe there are some forces, some powers at work in this universe, you know, just helping to maintain and to sustain and to establish you? Why do you suppose that Balmoral Bible Chapel, after 80-some years, is still chugging along? And it's not like it's all been easy street either. And it makes me think that there is a higher hand at work in this thing called the church and faith and discipleship. So I think Peter would say that in Roman culture, as well as in our Canadian culture, a person who calmly works against evil might very well just stand out. And people might wonder, what is it about you Christian people? Like, why don't you give up? We are not in this world to win a popularity contest. And in case you hadn't noticed, we Christians are not winning it. And yet we are hanging in there. So what is your stance? What is your stance? Are you humble and bowing? Do you know your place before the living God? Are you ready and resisting as best you know how? Even if the best that you can do is, oh God, help me. Maybe that's the best you can do sometimes. What is your stance? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for just the work that you're doing in our world. Thank you for the insight that you give us, for the way that you You remind us that it's not our place to be proud and arrogant, but to be humble and useful, to help people, to come alongside of them. And it's also our place to let you help us, to give you the things that really bother us and get us down. So help us in these days to cast our anxiety on you. And we pray that your Spirit would work powerfully to uproot the pockets of unbelief that are still resident within us. And Lord, we know that we have an enemy. We may not have ever seen him, but we have good reason to believe that he is alive and well in our world. And although he has been defeated, his back has been broken, he is not yet dead. He has not yet been destroyed. That is for the future. And so we pray that you would help us as a church to be wise to his devices and to encourage and to love one another and to resist him as we stand firm in the faith. Help us this week to stand well, we pray, through Christ. Amen.